Well, it was wonderful on Tuesday night, those of you that were there. It was wonderful to be able to confirm the appointment of Dan Norman as our assistant pastor. I guess for most of you, our assistant pastor search began and ended with Dan. But for me, I got to see all the other applications that we had during the time. And one of the funniest occurrences that happened was early on, before Dan had applied, I received an email from a candidate. Actually, I received three emails in 5 minutes. The first one read this: "Dear Pastor Stephen, I'm really excited to apply for the position of assistant pastor at Bethel Church, Oldham." Followed straight afterwards by: "Dear Pastor Adam, I'm really excited to apply for the position of assistant pastor at Union Hall, Manchester." And then finally, the third one, he'd realised that he'd got it wrong, and this time said: "Dear Pastor Tim, please ignore my previous emails. I'm really excited to apply for the position of assistant pastor at Wheelock Heath Baptist Church." He got there in the end. I felt slightly mortified for the poor guy who'd already put his foot in it two times before I'd even read his application. As overwhelming as the temptation was, I didn't read the other two emails to see if he'd said the same thing to us that he said to those other two churches. Because those emails weren't intended for me, were they? They were sent to someone else. They were addressed to someone else. And that, I think, is the key to understanding this really difficult passage. I don't think it's that hard to actually understand what's going on. Seven sons of Saul are executed to pay for Saul's murder of the Gibeonites. It's quite easy to understand in terms of what actually happened. What's hard is trying to understand why that happened, and particularly what the significance of that passage is to us. Assuming this was the right thing for David to do, what has it got to do with us? Does that mean we've got to go round and find out all of our ancestors' sins and be punished for them? Could it possibly be that one of us here has a murderer in our past and we need to be put to death and all of our descendants to pay for the crime? It seems a very difficult thing, doesn't it? But thankfully, though, this passage is not primarily written to you or to me. This passage is about David. And its relevance is for David's heir, not primarily for us. And so the implications of this passage are primarily to the heir of David reigning today, who of course is the Lord Jesus. This letter's not written, if you like, to Tim Wilson or to Ben Duncalf or to Andrew Gear. It's written to Jesus Christ, son of David. And so the events here are applied primarily to him. That doesn't mean it's irrelevant to us, far from it, but it means its relevance is quite different to what you might think on the surface. When we truly understand this passage, we won't have a to-do list of things we need to do based on this passage, but we'll rather have a done list of all the things that Jesus has ticked off on our behalf that are based on this passage. So I hope you'll see, even in this gory and confusing passage, that we can be delighted with what our King has done for us through it. There's four things I think God's King must do based on this passage. The first is this: God's King must keep his vows. God's King must keep his vows. There are two vows that are mentioned in this passage. The first and most significant is the vow that Saul broke. Verse 1: "During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" God worked in Israel quite differently to the way that he works now. So natural disasters now, they don't necessarily tell us anything about God's view of particular situations. But in ancient Israel, if there was something like a famine, it was showing that Israel had broken God's covenant in a specific way. So when this famine occurred for three consecutive years, David knew that it must be a punishment of God. And he inquired of the Lord to find out what Israel had done so that he could put it right. That was the king's job. And he's told that the whole of Israel are being punished because of a sin of Saul, a sin Saul committed against the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Well, we get a brief summary in verse 2. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Let me fill in the details of what happens there. We first read of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites were in Canaan, when Israel invaded the land. And so God had commanded that they be put to death for their sin. But they pretended to Joshua that they were from a faraway land that had come to make a treaty with Israel. Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord what to do with these people, and he made a vow in the Lord's name that he wouldn't cause them any harm. By the time he found out who the Gibeonites really were, it was too late, because you don't break an oath made in the name of the Lord. And so it was decided that the Gibeonites would kind of be a nation within a nation. They were devoted to service for the temple. They were water carriers and wood carriers for the temple. They were kind of this tiny nation within a nation. This group, Saul at some point tried to annihilate. This story isn't told anywhere else in the story, but obviously it happened. This was significant, not just because he was trying to annihilate them, though that was bad enough, but because he was breaking an oath that had been made in God's name. It didn't matter that Saul wasn't the one who made the covenant. As the covenant king, he was responsible for keeping all of the covenant vows that Israel had ever made. And that included the vow that Joshua had made. So as a result of this, the whole of Israel was suffering a famine, and atonement needed to be made. That gets across how serious breaking oaths is in the Bible. Joshua had sworn in Yahweh's name. And when you make a vow in Yahweh's name, you better keep it, because Yahweh is a real God and he will hold you to account. The third commandment, many of you learnt as a child, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. It isn't really about not saying God's name as a swear word. I agree that that is a good thing for children not to do, but that's not primarily what the third commandment is about. The third commandment is saying when you make a vow in the Lord's name, you have to keep it. Otherwise, you're using the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's a serious offence to make a vow about God's and not keep it, or a vow in the name of God and not keep it. Sin in the Bible can never just be overlooked. There's never a call to just let bygones be bygones. Sin must be paid for. Now, it shocks us that God demands payment for sin because we're so used to sin. We think it can be overlooked, but in God's eyes, any sin is serious and it needs to be punished. If Saul is an oath breaker in this passage, David is presented as an oath keeper. Not only does he keep Joshua's oath by fulfilling the punishment on Saul's family, which we'll think about later, but he also keeps an oath he made in the Lord's name. One of Saul's descendants was Mephibosheth, who was a son of Jonathan. You might remember he was a disabled man that David had taken into his care. And David doesn't put Mephibosheth to death because of that pre-existing oath. Verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. This oath of protection saved him. A bad king breaks his oaths. A good king keeps his oaths. Now, what does that mean for our king, King Jesus? Well, it means that as God's king, he had to keep the vows that he himself made, and he had to fulfill all the covenant vows made by Israel to that point. Now, Jesus, when he came to earth, entered a situation where he had many vows that he had to keep. Israel had made a covenant with God on Mount Sinai. Now, so far in Israel's history, a grand total of zero people had kept that covenant. The Old Testament heroes like David and Daniel and Abraham, they all had flaws. There needed to be a king who would pay the price for all of those flaws in Israel's past, and a king who would keep all those laws for Israel and the church future. From being circumcised on the eighth day all the way to dying as a Passover lamb, every part of the law in its minutest detail was kept by King Jesus. But he also made his own vows. He made vows to God the Father to lose none of all who were his. He made vows to his people that whoever believed in him shall have eternal life. And Jesus' word is solid as a rock. He won't fail to keep the vows he has made. And that shows us how this passage comforts us. Frequently, we as Christians struggle with the idea that Jesus will keep his promises. We think maybe he won't fulfill his promises. Maybe he won't come. Maybe he won't forgive someone like me. But God's king must keep his vows. Jesus did this when he was on earth, and he will do it on into eternity, never failing to keep vows he has made about any who are his. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. God's king must keep his vows. The second thing we see is that God's king must atone for sin. So Saul has broken the covenant that Israel made. That covenant needs to be restored with the Gibeonites. And David, as the king of the people, is responsible for sorting out that sin. So he approaches the Gibeonites and says to them, verse 3, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" Atonement is something that covers over the sin that has been committed. How can this sin be covered over? How can the slate be wiped clean, as it were? Well, verse 4, the Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family." Now, that's 100% true. I was reading the book of Numbers in my quiet times this week, and it said that for a murderer, you couldn't exchange money to pay for a crime. You had to put the person to death. So they're absolutely right. They couldn't demand silver or gold. Nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. So what they should do, according to the law, is have the person who committed the crime put to death, but they can't do that. Number one, because the Gibeonites don't have the right to do that in Israel. And number two, because, of course, Saul is not alive. David carries on. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. He's saying, as the king, I can do anything. I can atone for any sin in any way that is necessary. So tell me the way that this sin needs to be paid for. And they answered, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." Now that feels quite an unjust punishment, doesn't it? How can it be that one person, in fact seven people, die for the sins of another? Well, let me suggest a few things that explain why this isn't as unreasonable as it may first seem. First of all, the Gibeonites suffered a massacre, remember. They are decimated. There's hardly any of them in Israel. Whereas only seven of Saul's sons are killed. It's a symbolic gesture. It is not an eye for an eye. It's not an even punishment. It's symbolic. Number two, when covenants were made, generally you invoked a curse on yourself. And so we see this often in the Old Testament. There are vows that God would punish you, or maybe even you and your descendants, if you failed to keep a vow. Now, we don't know the words Joshua used. It's not recorded in Joshua. Maybe this fulfilled the terms of the covenant in some way. But even with both of those caveats, it still doesn't make us feel entirely comfortable, does it? The reality is that there are some things in the Bible that we have to accept because the Bible says them. On this occasion, it was right for the death of these seven men to be given in place of the deaths of all the people of Israel who were being punished by this famine. The way that it is described here is an atonement in verse 3. We're also told their bodies were exposed before the Lord, verse 6, which suggests that there was a curse that was placed upon them to remove the curse on God's people. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, again, remember, this isn't a message straight to you. It's a message for God's king. What should Jesus have taken from this? Well, Jesus, if you like, has a problem. He wants to bear the sin of a huge multitude, all of God's people before him and all of God's people after him, and the huge quantity of sins that they committed. They've broken covenant with God. What is the way of atonement? How can he atone for his people's sin? Well, he doesn't have to go to Gibeon. He has to go to God the Father. Obviously, he didn't do that literally because they decided this plan before the creation of the world. But just work it through like that. It'll maybe make more sense. And God said there is only one way for the sin of all those people to be atoned for. Not by seven sons on this occasion, but just by one. One son who is of infinite worth. One sin whom a drop of his blood could pay for the sins of all humanity. King David surrendered the body of another man's seven sons. King Jesus laid down his own. As king, he was responsible for finding the means of atonement that would take away the curse on his people. And that meant taking the curse upon himself so that the price could be paid. I think there's a danger sometimes for us as Christians to start to think of the cross too much like a business transaction. I said that this morning as well. We can overlook the horror of what was required for our sin to be paid for. Imagine the horror of this event. Maybe that grounds it a bit more for us. Imagine these seven men being taken from their homes, from their families, and being ceremonially put to death for a crime that they themselves hadn't committed. It's a horrific picture, isn't it? But it's nothing compared to Christ's death. These seven men at least had committed their own sins. The reality is every human being deserves eternity in hell. So no punishment on this earth can be too harsh for them. But Jesus never committed one sin. And yet he was exposed before the Lord. He had to make atonement for sin. Now, I don't fully understand the mechanics of how these seven men's death atoned for the sin of Saul, nor do I fully understand how Christ's death atoned for the sin of everyone who trusts in Christ in this room and across the world. But I know that the Bible says it does. And for that, I'm eternally grateful, and I hope you are as well. So the king must keep his vows. The king must atone for sin. And thirdly, the king's sacrifice must be accepted. Now, verses 10 to 13 are really tricky, and I've spent most of this week wrestling with this. So let me read it to you, and then I'll tell you what I think it's saying. Verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them. By day, or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin and did everything that the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. So this woman, Rizpah, and she protects the bodies of those that are exposed as a result of this sin. They don't get eaten as a result, not by the birds, not by the wild animals. And David hears that news. And he says, right, this shows me that they need a proper Jewish burial. They need to be buried with Saul and with Jonathan. Now, what on earth is this conveying? Well, helpfully on this situation, basically every commentary completely dodges it and avoids saying what they think is going on, which is really helpful for people like me. I think I understand what's going on here, but you can test yourself what I say. It's not something that I'd put my life upon, certainly. But let me trace through what I think is going on here. In the Old Testament, when bodies are eaten by wild animals, it is always a sign of God's curse. So the classic example of this is Jezebel. When Jezebel dies, she's eaten by dogs. Rather gruesome picture, isn't it? And that shows that God has rejected her. She doesn't even have the right to be buried like a normal human being. Now, these men, they were cursed with Saul's curse. And so when they died, they were exposed before the Lord. They were treated as cursed. But after they died, they didn't receive the post-death curse of not being buried. Now, what does that signify? Well, I don't think it's a huge jump to say that it signifies that God accepted the sacrifice that they made themselves. The sons were under the curse when they died, but after they died, they weren't under the curse. They were given a normal Jewish burial. They were gathered to their fathers, buried with Saul and with Jonathan, and were told at the end, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. So I think what this symbolizes, this being kept symbolizes, is that these men, they were cursed in their death, but afterwards their sacrifice was accepted and they were no longer cursed. Now, how does that apply to Christ? Well, one of the treasured predictions of the Old Testament about Jesus is that God said, you won't let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Jesus in the tomb did not get eaten by wild animals. He didn't even rot away in the natural process of decomposition. Because, of course, he raised from the dead. He was restored to life. And in the New Testament, it's made very clear that Jesus' resurrection shows that his sacrifice was accepted by God. These men, their acceptance by God meant they could be buried like normal Jewish men. For Jesus, his atonement was symbolized to be accepted by his body not rotting in the grave and by being risen from the dead afterwards. And so that's what I think we're to take from this. I admit I might be wrong, I might be way off pace, but I can't think of any other reason why this story is here. And it reminds us that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. And just as it says here after that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. So we should remember that after Jesus' sacrifice, prayers are accepted by God on our behalf by our King, the King Jesus. So God's King must keep his vows, God's King must atone for sin, God's sacrifice must be accepted, and finally, God's King must slay giants. Let's talk about giants. Now, in our translation, what is translated in other translations as giants is translated here as descendants of Rapha. I don't fully understand exactly how this all goes together, but basically there are two ways of saying the same thing. And so the ESV would put a verse like this. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. Where it says in ours, they were descended from Rapha. Now, the connection to giants is more important than the connection to descended from Rapha. The two go together anyway. So think about giants in the history of the Bible, those of you that know your Bible well. When the 12 spies, grapes, it's fantastic. However, what's the problem? The land is filled with giants. And they wandered the desert for 40 years because they didn't want to go into the land of Canaan and fight these giants. Now, don't be thinking Lord of the Rings here. We're not talking like ogres wandering around the land. These are normal human beings, but they're strong human beings. They're tall human beings. Goliath was the tallest of them all. And that becomes important later on in the story. But they come into the promised land eventually. And as Joshua goes throughout the land, he kills many men. He conquers in the process, no doubt, killing many giants. But the work was never completed by Joshua. And in Judges and under Samuel and under Saul, that work was not completed either. So as we come to David, the conquest of Canaan has not been completed. Joshua's work still isn't done. Now, when David comes on the scene, what's the first thing that he does? He slays a giant. And that's more significant than just slaying one giant. He kills the biggest man in the Bible, symbolic of the fact that here's the guy who's going to rid this land of all those mighty men that lived in the land before Israel got there. And so David killing Goliath was a foretaste of what he came to do. The rest of his work as a king was to get rid of these giants of the land, finish the conquest of Canaan so that his son Solomon could build the temple and the worship of God could exist in the self-contained kingdom of Israel. That makes sense? So, by the end of this chapter, those giants, all the remaining ones, are killed. And this is attributed to, verse 22, the hands of David and his men. Canaan is rid of giants. The conquest is over. Now, how does this apply to Jesus? Well, Jesus had giants to defeat too. Satan is often described in the Bible using gigantic language. So in Job, Satan is likened to a behemoth or a leviathan. Depending on who you ask, either a land monster and a sea monster, or like a dinosaur and a sea dinosaur, whatever you call them. But a big, huge creature. In Revelation, he's likened to a dragon. Again, a huge creature. His angels are called thrones, powers, and dominions. So Satan is the true Goliath who needs to be crushed. And it's the duty of God's king. Just like it was the duty of David to rid the land of these giants, it is the duty of God's king to rid the earth of the dragon Satan. And Jesus' death and resurrection, as well as being an atonement for sin, was also the thrust of the sword that slayed the giant. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, those are words used to describe. Now, if you're anything like me, you're still thinking of David as a 20-year-old man. But actually, by this point, he's a very old man. And as I'm sure most of you in the congregation can imagine, going and fighting a war when you're an old man is quite tiring. And thankfully, Abishai rescues him. And they basically tell David, you're never going to battle again. We don't want you dying off. He was too physically weak to defeat these enemies himself. Well, the good thing about Jesus is that he never grew too old to defeat the giants against us. He had the power to slay Satan at the cross, and one day he will come again, as young as he was before, as strong as he was before, and slay Satan and all his warriors with the word of his mouth. And that means that we don't need to fear Satan or the world or death or any of the other enemies that rage against us, because we have a king who can slay the giants. So, as we think about this passage, let me draw out what we're meant to think about, particularly as we come to the Lord's table. This passage tells you that you need Jesus. You failed to keep your vows, to keep your covenant. You failed to atone for your own sin. You cannot slay the giant Satan on your own. But you do have a king who's done it for you. He has kept the vows that were made, and he also has made his own vows. He will keep you to the very end. He atoned for your covenant breaking, and that atonement was accepted, and shown to be accepted when he was raised from the dead. And finally, he has slain the giants that rage against you. So you have nothing to fear anymore. No power in heaven can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It's a weird passage. You probably understand now why I didn't do this for the baptism service this morning. But thankfully, it's a passage we don't have to fulfill, but the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled on our behalf.